A psalm of David. Judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. I have trusted also in the Lord, therefore I shall not slide. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart, for thy loving kindness is before mine eyes, and I have walked in thy truth. I have not sat with vain persons, neither will I go in with dissemblers. I have hated the congregation of evildoers, and will not sit with the wicked. I will wash my hands in innocency, so will I compass mine altar, O Lord, that I may publish with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all thy wondrous works. Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house and the place where thine honor dwelleth. Gather not my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloody men, in whose hands is mischief, and their right hand is full of bribes. But as for me, I will walk in mine integrity. Redeem me, and be merciful unto me. My foot standeth in an even place. In the congregations will I bless the Lord. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. This Lord's Day morning, we come again to our monthly prayer meeting, and we continue in our survey of the book of Psalms. This morning we come to Psalm 26, the Psalm of David, and it is obviously a prayer, predominantly, and it is a prayer of affliction. I've titled the psalm, Walking in Integrity. In verse 1, David says, I have walked in mine integrity. In verse 11, he resolves that he will walk in his integrity. And so, the subject is walking in integrity. The context, though, clearly, as many of the psalms in the first book, so-called, of the psalms, the first 41 psalms, focus upon David and his persecutions. And so this one we find doing so as well. Remember, after David had defeated Goliath, and he and Saul and many of Israel had fought against men then and won against the Philistines, the women, when they came back to greet the victors, were singing, Saul killed his thousands, David his ten thousands. And we find in 1 Samuel, the response, it says that Saul then eyed David from that point on. He was jealous. He was not willing to fight Goliath himself, but now having the victory, he recognized that David had been exalted above him and was very jealous of it. And so, for that period of David's life, he had to undergo many false accusations. He was treated as an outlaw, though he wasn't. We also recognize that during that period, he was cast out of corporate worship. He was unable to go up to worship where the tabernacle was in Shiloh, wherever else it may have been in that period as it moved around at some time, but he was unable to participate in corporate worship. And so I think we have to be reminded of that as we consider this psalm. He's under persecution as well as slander, and he's unable to be present in corporate worship because of his convictions, because of his godliness at this point. He's unable to be present with God's people. So we have the title, a Psalm of David. Then in verses 1 and 2, we have David's plea. He first, in verse 1a, appeals to God's righteous judgment. Judge me, O Lord. Matthew Henry says, innocency itself is no fence to the name, or to the good name, though it be to the bosom, against the darts of slander. He says, being innocent of what you are slandered to do doesn't prevent you from your good name being impugned amongst men, but it is a defense in terms of your own conscience, which is more important, ultimately, than even your good name. He then, in verse 1b, protests his sincerity, for I have walked in mine integrity. What he's saying is that his conversation, his lifestyle, his behavior is generally consistent with his profession. He's not claiming sinless perfection here. What he's claiming is that he's innocent of the crime he's being accused of. Now, he goes on to say, I have trusted also in the Lord, therefore I shall not slide. He says, my trust remains in you through all this, and therefore I won't slide. In other words, I won't apostatize from the true religion. Spurgeon said, the ways of honesty, though often rough, are always safe. The ways of honesty are often rough, but they're always safe. It's the right way to go. Honesty is the best policy, obviously, but sometimes it brings grief. We then see in verse 2, David submitting to the unerring searching of God. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart. Calvin says here that David is offering to submit the recesses of his heart to the examination of God. And in other words, God's scrutiny is much more thorough than David's so-called enemies could ever be. But I think clearly a man that can do this in sincerity, that can plead with God to ask him to search him, must be one that is searching his own heart by God's grace. And so we have to recognize that David must have been doing what Solomon encourages us to do and exhorts us to do in Proverbs 4:23, where he says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. What we say and how we behave reflects what we're thinking upon, where our heart's at. And clearly David must have been a man who was faithful in self-examination. And in self-examination, obviously, we are called to ask the Lord to search us and to search us by His Word. And so David makes this plea. Then we have his own proof, his testimony, the testimony of his conscience in verses 3 through 8. First, he speaks of his sincerity in verse 3. He says he's aimed for God's favor, for thy loving kindness is before mine eyes. He also says that he's been governed by God's Word, and I have walked in thy truth. But notice what comes before he walks in the truth. He says, the first thing is that your loving kindness is before my eyes, and then I walk in your truth. Remember, we talked about recently how we are called to keep ourselves in the love of God. And yet Paul prays for the people of God that they would be kept in the love of God. And so what David is saying, he's saying, I consider your many blessings to me. And as a consequence of that, I'm prepared to run in your commandments to do that which you've called me to do. We also see clearly in verse 3 that he's committing himself or showing the proof that he has not succumbed to vengeance or revenge. He's willing to overcome evil with good, as Paul tells us we must do in Romans 13. And clearly we see that in the life of David, where he had at least two times where he could have easily killed Saul and really would not have undergone, it doesn't appear, much from the people around him. It wouldn't have been a big outcry if he had killed Saul. You know, sometimes we don't do things because we know it would be an outcry amongst our companions. Just the shame of something would keep us from doing it. And here David had an opportunity where his comrades would have supported him in it. He didn't have that fence. But his own conscience was the fence that kept him from it. So he said, I'm going to be faithful. No matter how much he was abused by Saul, he saw Saul as God's anointed and would not put his hand to him. Then we see David's proof of his personal separation in verses 4 and 5. There's a positive aspect of his life in verse 3. He's focused upon God's mercy and loving kindness. He's running in God's commandments, but he says there's also some people that I need to keep myself from because I don't need to be infected by their philosophy. So I think we see him as a Psalm 1 man here. Here's the positive side. He's focusing upon who God is, God's mercy towards him, and how he's to live. But then there's also certain lifestyles that he shouldn't be attracted to. See, a man is known by his company. And he describes sinners as vain men, as dissemblers or traitors, as wicked men or evildoers. So he gives four different descriptions of these people. There's nothing to them. They're vain. They really have nothing to say. They're dissemblers. They're involved in dissimulation. It's a big word. Basically means lying. Spurgeon describes dissimulation as this. He says, dissimulators are deceitful men who conceal in their hearts another thing than that which their tongues declare. In other words, they say this is the case when in fact that's not the case. But it's not usually out and out lying. It's more of motives that are described or reasons for doing something. One thing said, another thing is actually done. These dissemblers clearly are traitors. These are people within the people of God that David is speaking about that would make professions. He says, I keep myself from them. He goes on to say, I hated the congregation of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. He's actually saying that he has a certain hatred towards wicked doers. Spurgeon again says, a man who does not hate evil terribly does not love good heartily. You see, if you really love the good, you can't but hate the evil. Now, David here is not saying that he doesn't desire these evil men to be converted. That's not his point, but they're practicing evil, and he cannot commend that evil. We also then see David's third proof, his personal affection in verses 6 through 8. He actually here is describing himself metaphorically as a priest. David was going to be king. He was anointed as king. He was never a priest in the office of a priest. He wasn't anointed for the office of a priest, but I think what we see here is the fact that we get a picture of that Reformation doctrine, that doctrine that was recovered in the Reformation, of the universal priesthood of all believers. David was a worshiper, and he's going to describe his worship with metaphors related to the priesthood. I will wash my hands in innocency. And he's saying, I'm going to prepare myself for worship by examining myself and confessing my sins. Just as the priests, as they went about their priestly duty, would begin with the washing of their hands. So he says, in my corporate worship, that's what I am committed to do. He then goes on to say, so will I compass thine altar, O Lord. The picture here is not David grabbing a hold of the altar. The altar was certainly way too big for David to grab his hands around it. What he's actually saying is he would walk around it, and that's what the priest did during the sacrifice on the great altar. So he's describing his worship in terms of the actual physical actions of the priesthood. He would walk about. I think what he's suggesting is that he would eye the sacrifice. He would confess his sins, but he'd have an eye to the sacrifice and what the sacrifice symbolized. How does that tie to our worship today? I think it ties to we're to be engaged in preparation to come to corporate worship, but having come, we're to be engaged in the corporate confession, we're to be engaged in the corporate absolution, in the prayer when we thank the Lord for the forgiveness of our sins, we're to be engaged in our hearts. And then David says in verse 7, that I may publish with the voice of thanksgiving and tell all thy wondrous works. He's going to speak about God's praises, and so we are called to a new covenant worship. When we say the Amen at the end of the prayer, when we sing God's praises from the Psalter, we're responding to seeing God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ by confessing our sins and recognizing our sins forgiven through Christ's blood. And so every worship service is, in that sense, focused upon Lord Jesus Christ. Because that is part of the motif or the dynamic of every service. We come into God's presence, there's confession, there's a recognition of forgiveness, and then there's a call to praise God for all that He's done for us, as well as then to live as we go out of corporate worship in accordance with His will in generic worship, as Professor Murray said, worshiping God in all that we do by obeying Him in all places. So David says he's got a personal affection for corporate worship. He tells us how he describes his worship in verses 6 and 7. Then he just basically, I think in verse 8, is telling us his delight in worship. Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house and the place where thine honor dwelleth. You see, the fact that he's away from corporate worship isn't causing him to have less and less value for corporate worship. It's having exactly the opposite effect. We see in Hebrews 10, as Paul tells these Hebrews that are being tempted to return back to Judaism, as some of their friends have and family members, he says in chapter 10 that they're beginning to forsake the assembling of themselves together. He calls them not to do that. He tells them that that's the first external step of apostasy. It's not the first step. Obviously, something's going on in the heart when a person no longer has the mind of Christ, the mind of David, the type of Christ regarding God's love for his corporate worship and his call to his people to worship him corporately. Think of Psalm 87:2. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. God says you can't substitute family worship or private worship for corporate worship. God values corporate worship more highly. Just because there's three types of worship, closet, family, and corporate, doesn't mean they're all equal. God says he loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Not that he doesn't love family worship, but there's a special presence of God in his corporate worship. And so David says, even though I've been missing it, I am really growing in my appreciation. My not being able to be there is only making me desire to be there all the more. And then we have his prayer in verses 9 and 10. He asks God that he wouldn't be gathered, his soul wouldn't be gathered with sinners, nor his body with bloody men. He goes on to say in verse 10, in whose hands is mischief and their right hand is full of bribes. David is picturing the end as being a gathering, as a harvest. And we see Jesus picking up that metaphor a lot in his public ministry of his return being an ingathering, the separating of the wheat and the chaff. Job speaks of it in that metaphor in Job 34:14. Remember we read through the book of Numbers earlier this year. We saw that Balaam said that he desired to die the death of the righteous. Here David says he desires not to die the death of the wicked. Balaam's desire, I don't believe, came to pass. It was a desire that wasn't accomplished, but David's desire not to die the death of the wicked, obviously, has been fulfilled. It will be completely fulfilled at Christ's return. He then describes these people that he doesn't want to be gathered with, whose hands is mischief, their right hand is full of bribes. Now these are the companions of Saul. These aren't just judges in Israel that he's talking about receiving bribes. I think we have to realize that he's including gifts. In Deuteronomy 16:19, we read, a gift doth blind the eyes of the wise and pervert the words of the righteous. You see, I hope you realize that a lot of things in the world go on relative to where the money comes from. You recognize that, don't you? And particularly in non-profit organizations, and at some level, the church, particularly in our country, in our ethos, is just a business for most people. And so where the church heads is often where the people with the money want it to head. It's where seminaries usually end up, where the wealthiest board members who support the seminary the most want what they want the curriculum to look like. That's what it often looks like eventually. And David is saying here that a gift doth blind the eyes of the wise. He doesn't say it just blinds the eyes of the average person, or it perverts the words of the righteous. In other words, he's saying even the wise and the righteous can close their eyes and not be quite as observant and not be able to speak or make their evaluations quite as clearly if they've been affected by money. If money's driving them, The love of money, right, Paul says, is the root of all evils. It's not the only root of evils, but it does create all kinds of other temptations when our desire is for wealth. And so clearly he sees that there are a lot of people following Saul that probably knew Saul was a mess. But it was more profitable for them to continue in his as his companions and remain in his administration than to try to jump ship and jump to David's administration, even though I think many of them suspected David was more righteous, was probably clearly what God desired and God desired to be the king. And yet it would have cost him dearly to realign. So I think that's what David's picturing there. Then we have his purpose in verses 11 and 12. In verse 11, a resolution to be faithful. But as for me, I will walk in my integrity. It really doesn't matter what these people are doing. I'm prepared to be a nonconformist, David is saying. Even though most of the people are willing to go along, I'm ready to stand alone if need be. Then he asks a prayer for divine grace in verse 11b. Redeem me and be merciful unto me. In other words, his deliverance, his redemption, which could be translated deliver me. In other words, get me out of this mess. I'm not asking to be converted at this point. Get me out of this mess and be merciful to me. In other words, you getting me out of this mess will be evidence that you are merciful and gracious to me. So be gracious to me in delivering me. And then we have an encouragement, I believe, David encouraging himself. My foot standeth in an even place. In the congregations will I bless the Lord. Spurgeon says this song begins in the minor key, but it has now reached the major key. In other words, it begins in a sad state. And as David comes to the throne of grace, he finds himself encouraged again in his God, regardless of what his enemies are saying. So he speaks of his present stability. My foot standeth in an even place. I'm fine and dandy through all this. Things are unstable by God's grace. And then he speaks, I believe, of his final blessedness. In the congregations will I bless the Lord. I'll be back in God's corporate presence, amongst his people, in his presence, in corporate worship again. John Brown, in speaking of this psalm, in closing, says, while I sing, let the perfect God-man come into my mind. Let me wash myself in his blood, and so compass God's altar with songs of praise for his favors. Making Jesus' example my pattern, let his ordinances be my pleasure, and his people my sole intimates and familiars on earth. Let us close in prayer.